Now invite Brother Nathaniel up.
Alrighty, let's see if this works.
It's on? It's on now. So I just want to say before I start, I will have a question and answer time at the end of this sermon. I'll come down there. I'm just using the pulpit so I can read my notes. So I'll come down there, and then you guys write down any questions or clarifications that you might want to ask. Because I am not perfect, I misspeak, and I want my communication to be clear. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to gather here together as a fellowship of believers. Please allow my words to be your words and not my words. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the paper that you have out in front of you, hopefully, is just a list of scripture that I'm going to be referencing this sermon. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along. Today we'll be talking about the parable of the wedding feast. Our main text today will be Matthew 22, 1 through 14, but we'll need to go back and recap what happened before the teaching of this parable. Chaplain Jeff preached on Palm Sunday about the triumphal entry, and this kicks off the last week of Jesus' ministry before his death. The triumphal entry took place on Sunday, and the people praised Jesus, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He came back to the temple the next day and cleansed the temple, overturning the money-changing tables. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus stating that, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." I think I neglected to put that on your paper. "You," meaning the religious leaders. He then withdrew and came back again on Tuesday, and from then on we aren't exactly positive when the following incidents happened, but they could have all occurred in a single day on Tuesday or stretched out between Wednesday and Tuesday. Regardless of which day this happened on, Jesus engaged in a furious back and forth debate between himself and the religious leaders. We've just seen Jesus walk into Jerusalem, take all the people's love and support, openly assaulted the religious leaders' income in the temple, and now Jesus is destroying them in verbal combat. The religious leaders question Jesus' authority, and Jesus evades their traps. He tells two parables in Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants, that are both a head-on assault on the legitimacy of the religious authorities. People who aren't believers or who don't read their Bibles will often claim that Jesus was judgmental and harsh towards everyone who wasn't one of his followers. But actually, if you read your Bibles and you read the Gospels, the people Jesus is the hardest on is not the person who is out there living in sin and ignorance. It's the people who claim to follow God and claim to show other people how to follow God, but end up taking advantage of their positions. This took the form of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but the character type has persisted into the modern day. Jesus despised those who would lead his children astray. His final week in Jerusalem was one affront to the religious leaders after another. It's almost as if Jesus wanted to be killed. Wink, wink. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not attack the pagan Roman government. He did not criticize them, did not condone them, or condemn them. When the people watched Jesus ride into Jerusalem, they expected their lives to get better. They expected their gas prices to lower, their entertainment to get cheaper. They expected Rome to be overthrown and for the sovereign nation of Israel to be reinstated. They shouted Hosanna to proclaim liberation from their physical woes, to welcome a new king. Yet Jesus spent that whole week arguing with their priests. Some might have said that Jesus was conducting a little bit of friendly fire here. The real enemy was Rome. Yet Jesus was establishing a kingdom that was beyond the physical Jerusalem, beyond Rome and beyond earth itself. Jesus is doing everything to show that the religious leaders do not represent him or his Father. So, after all this separation that Jesus establishes between himself and the chief priests, he goes on in Matthew 22 to tell the people what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Matthew 22, verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Jesus starts off by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a king whose son is getting married. When a son is getting married, it's a joyous occasion. It's a big to-do. When the king's son is getting married, everyone needs to know about it. Jesus is describing his own kingdom, and he's telling them how it works and what has happened. The kingdom of God is a phrase that is mentioned 67 times in the New Testament, and Jesus always brought the conversation back to that. A description from somebody smarter than me, John MacArthur, is, "The kingdom of heaven is the sphere of God's rule. It is the dominion where God rules, where God is sovereign, where God is king. To simplify it even further, it is the dominion of redemption. It is the sphere of God's gracious salvation. The kingdom is that place where God rules, where God's subjects live. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a community of people who are redeemed, who have come to salvation, who are under the rule and the guiding and the leading of God." End quote. The kingdom of heaven is also everything, because God rules everything. There's a tangible physical aspect of the kingdom of God, which is heaven, and it is the end goal of the Christian life. Many of Jesus' parables were used to describe the kingdom of God, and by the kingdom of God, I don't mean everything, I mean that thing that John MacArthur said. And this one's no different. So we can equate the kingdom of God with being in spiritual fellowship with God now, and physical fellowship with other believers now, and equate the actual event of the wedding feast that is inside the kingdom of God with the coming end product of being in physical and spiritual communion with God. I'm going to read that again. We can equate the kingdom of God with being in spiritual fellowship and physical fellowship with God now. Oh, sorry, that was a misquote. Spiritual fellowship with God and physical fellowship with other believers now, in the actual event of the wedding feast that is inside the kingdom of God, with the coming end product of being in physical and spiritual communion with God. That confused me when I wrote it. The kingdom of God is now, but the physical aspect of his rule is still coming. And the advent of that coming is the wedding feast in this parable. This particular parable deals with the requirements of entry into the wedding feast. And that's what I want us to pay close attention to. Who is allowed into the wedding feast and who is not, and how does one get in? Matthew 22, verses 3 through 14. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle had been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." So, first question we are met with. Who is Jesus referring to as those who have been initially invited to the banquet? Read some scripture and see if it reminds us of anything. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them being Israel, through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they, being Israel, mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Nehemiah 9:26-27a. But they, again, being Israel, were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. Yet they committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. At this time, the religious authorities had something of a superiority complex. Not only did they lord their positions over the common people, but they lorded their race over the rest of the world. They had two positions of superiority to fall back on. To the Gentile, they were God's chosen people. To the common Jew, they were the ones chosen by God to interpret and teach the scriptures. To both groups of people, they were the creme de la creme. Jesus is teaching the people that just because someone is invited to the wedding banquet, they can choose to reject that invitation. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, but they not only rejected God, but they killed the very servants that God sent, the prophets. And that is what is described in 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. So just because someone looks like they're good and says that they are good with God, because they were born in the right family or because they've been to church, Jesus is saying here that you actually have to go to the wedding feast. You have to prepare and be ready. You cannot say, I'm busy or I'm working. God does not accept that as an excuse for not going where he tells you to go. There is more to it than just showing up, and we'll get there, but Jesus' point right here is that there is no excuse for ignoring his invitation. He's also making the point that one can reject the invitation, and some already have. Now, I want to discuss what actually going to the wedding feast means, or at least what I think it means. We know that there's an invitation. The unbelieving nation of Israel was invited, they declined, and were subsequently punished and rejected. What would it mean to accept that invitation? I believe that accepting the invitation and going to the wedding feast means to physically follow God's commands. And I believe that because of the two parables that are told directly before this one in Matthew 21 that someone else is going to preach on, where Jesus makes the point of telling the religious leaders that they do not follow God's commands, but only say that they do. The nation of Israel as a whole clearly did not follow God's commands because they killed the prophets. We know that the religious leaders didn't follow God's commands because God gave many of his commands through Moses, who the religious leaders claim to follow. And yet in John 5:46-47, Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? If God's chosen people didn't accept the wedding invitation, and his own priests didn't accept the wedding invitation, what hope do we have? Are we as devout, pious, as the people who served in God's very temple, who learned the Torah by heart? Last time I checked, none of us had little boxes with scripture in them strapped to our foreheads. Thankfully, accepting the invitation is much easier than I have made it sound. Accepting the invitation can look like showing up at church. Accepting the invitation can look like shoveling your neighbor's driveway. Accepting the invitation is simply hearing, receiving, and doing. Oh, I've read in my Bible here that God wants me to stop lying. I will do that. Oh, I've read in my Bible that God wants me to honor my parents. What can I do to honor them? Accepting the invitation is us physically doing and following God's commands. It is the doing, and it's something that we are responsible for, as the king's anger against the invited indicates in the parable. One of my favorite examples of something like this happening is the story of the men of Nineveh. Jonah 3:3-9. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This is an example of the doing. Did all of Nineveh get saved and have eternal salvation? I don't know. But they did all respond to the word of God, and we know that at least some of them were saved, because Matthew 12:41 says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." And in case you're wondering, Jesus is making the exact same point in the context of this text as he is in our parable today. The men of Nineveh listened to Jonah and acted accordingly. Accepting the invitation is the doing. I want to touch on something that Pastor brought up this morning, the topic of division in the church. And if I misquote him, somebody yell at me afterwards. The question of how salvation works has been a heated debate topic ever since Jesus died. I did some research and discovered that roughly 45 million people have been killed in wars that were fought over the doctrine of salvation. Those wars include the Crusades, the 30 Years' War, the Albigensian Crusade, and the French Wars of Religion. 45 million Christians. Leaders and charismatic men weaponized divisions that already existed between believers and used those to conduct the wholesale slaughter of groups of people they didn't agree with for political gain. When someone tells you that Joe is leading someone to hell because of something he says that you already didn't agree with, that's a pretty powerful motivation to fight. I'm not here to condemn or condone any of those conflicts, but I want to emphasize what Pastor said this morning about us not having a monopoly on truth. All of us that would call ourselves Baptists do so because we've done our best to understand the minutia of doctrine, and what this church believes is where we've landed. But, like Pastor said, we could be wrong. I'm not talking about Jesus dying on the cross, being raised from the dead 3 days later, and saving us from our sins, or anything fundamental, but about things like the nature and the mode of baptism, soteriology, which is Calvinism and Arminianism, church government, and spiritual gifts. We believe what we believe, well, because we've made study, and we've come to the conclusion that what we think is right. But if we're wrong, well, we'll find out when we're walking through the streets of heaven, and we ask God right next to the guy we disagreed with. All that being said about division in the church, I want to briefly address the relationship of human responsibility and God's sovereignty that is present in this parable. The question of what my role is in salvation is the biggest divider in the Protestant church today. I don't think I'll resolve this debate tonight, but I've noticed that our responsibility makes more sense the farther out you look. Most of the time, we would say, look closer or zoom in, and the picture will become more clear, but just like quantum mechanics, it just becomes more confusing the more you pick it apart. Let's take the men of Nineveh that we were just speaking of. Would we say that it was a work of God that the entire city repented? Would we call it a work of God that the capital of the most powerful nation of the world at that time listened to a foreigner walking through the streets proclaiming a message that he didn't even believe or want to proclaim? Would we say that God changed their hearts? Of course we would. Because nothing but the power of God can save us from our sins. And nothing but the power of God can turn one of the most evil cities in the world into a city of people who follow Yahweh. That being said, who repented? Who is turning around and running to God? The king and the people of Nineveh made a choice to repent of their sins and follow God. They made their choice, but it was also a work of God. If you look at that story in those terms, it's pretty easy to reconcile the two seemingly contradicting statements. Who saved them? God did. Who repented? The people did. We can argue until we're blue in the face about who does what and when, but quite simply, God is the one who saves us, and we are the one who is responsible for our sin. I do not believe that having different opinions on the logistics of our salvation, which, by the way, even the angels are amazed at, is worth division in the church. It certainly is not worth bloodshed between God's people. God saves us, and we are responsible for our sin and repentance. To be clear, I'm not saying that we died on the cross to save ourselves. I'm saying that we have to do what we can do, and that is repenting for our sins and pleading with God to save us. And he most certainly will do that. Now that I have beaten that tangent to death, we will reread verses 8 through 14 in Matthew 22. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the people came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." So, we notice that the king invited everyone to the wedding ceremony after the ones initially invited declined. John 3:16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." We also notice that he invites not only the good, but the bad as well. Does that give us hope? The bad people are invited. Do you know what that means? That means that we're invited. It means that you and I are invited regardless of what we've done. The saint and the axe murderer are both invited. This is a theme throughout the Gospels. We are all invited as we are. How does God invite us? As we are. Say it one more time for the people in the back. How does God invite us?
As we are.
Thank you. That being said, we cannot stay as we are. The man in the parable stayed as he was. He accepted the invitation. He did the work. He showed up to church. He shoveled his neighbor's driveway. But there's a final layer of submission that is required. You must put on the wedding garment. I've heard many analogies of what the wedding garment is, the most frequent being that the wedding garment is the blood of the Lamb or the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that that's correct, and that's a good metaphor, but I also don't know how to metaphorically put on a metaphorical object. That's too many layers of abstract for me to personally understand. But if we think about the literal story that is told here, what does putting on a wedding garment mean in a practical way? How can I do that? Well, what does a wedding garment or a uniform do? I work in a cold salad production facility, and everyone on the production floor is required to wear a hairnet, a lab coat, and rubber boots. If someone is found not wearing this uniform or not wearing it correctly, they are promptly ejected from the floor. In our facility, the boots protect us from heavy debris and from slipping, and the lab coat and hairnet keep us from contaminating the food. So if we aren't wearing our uniform correctly, we endangered ourselves and everyone who would eat our food. The uniform is a good thing. It covers whatever we are wearing previously, so it doesn't matter what state we are in before we put on the uniform. But you know what the most interesting thing about our uniform is, and about uniforms in general? There's an awful lot of people who insist on wearing it wrong. The uniform means safety, good looks, and a well-paying job. And for some reason, some people cannot give up. They get ejected from the factory. This wedding garment is no different. There is a final layer of submission that, because of the fall, causes some people to be ejected from the kingdom of God. This is about the inward condition of your heart. Accepting the invitation is the doing, and putting on the wedding garment is the condition of your heart. You can come to church every Sunday, you can give to the poor, you can shovel your neighbor's driveway, and you can still be rejected from the wedding banquet. Your actions are important, but you have to actually believe in what you're doing. You actually have to have faith. If you shovel your neighbor's driveway and hold their laziness against them, even if you don't tell anyone, you're not wearing the wedding garment. You are not wearing the uniform. David says in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." When God spoke to Samuel when picking a replacement for Saul in 1 Samuel 16:7b, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So, how can I put that on? How can I put on the wedding garment? How can I change my heart? If you are here today listening to this sermon, and you know that you're a sinner, and that God is willing and just to forgive you, and that He is the Savior, but you are living in a bad way, and you want to know what to do, you need to accept the invitation. You need to follow God's commands and start living like a Christian, like a follower of God. Read your Bible, get wisdom, see what He commands of us. James 2:14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Now, to clarify, this verse is not saying that your works save you. And I'm not saying that your works save you. I am saying that if you claim to have faith, but your life does not represent that, faith creates works. If you're here today listening to this sermon, and you know logically that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you know that God is real, but your heart is wrong, you need to pray. You need to get on your knees right now and pray to God that he changes your heart. Because you cannot change your heart on your own. You cannot change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, even if it's yours. Scripture tells us about God's intentions to remake people's hearts. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will keep my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. All throughout Scripture, you have examples of God changing people's hearts. You cannot bring your own wedding garment to the feast. You need to be given one from the king. And if you can't see that you have one, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. We have something we call the sinner's prayer in the circles that I've grown up in. And in the sinner's prayer, you are supposed to ask Jesus into your heart. I've struggled with telling people to do that because I don't know what it means. Like Matt Civarelli, wherever he is, I'm a very literal person. I don't know what that means. But I do know that you need to ask God to change your heart. I know what that means. Because if you pray that, and you pray that continuously, the Bible will start to make sense. Being kind to your enemy will start to make sense. Forgiving people who have wronged you will make sense. And you know something? People will see the change in you. If you accept the wedding invitation without putting on the wedding garment, which is a changed heart, people will be able to tell. Because you're not wearing the right clothes. But if God changes your heart, people will be able to see. People will be able to tell. And they will ask you, what changed? Why are you a better person? Why do you have such a big smile on your face while you shovel your neighbor's driveway? And you can tell them, I put on the wedding garment. And then you can show them this parable. And you will have gone from a dead sinner who is destined for destruction to a living, breathing follower of Christ who has just preached the good news for the first time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to gather today. And please help everyone who's struggling with physical ailments in the church. I know there's a lot of them. Our prayer list seems to get longer every week. Please help everyone. And please help those who are unbelieving or don't have a changed heart. Please change their hearts. And in Jesus' name, amen. So as promised, we're going to have a real quick question and answer time so that I can be cross-examined. Yes. Are you referring to the people in the parable that were choked out by the thorns?
Yeah.
And yes, because it happened in the parable.
What's that?
I would say yes, because it happened in the parable. The parable of the sower and the seeds. There's the seeds that are thrown to the wayside and they get choked out by the thorns. So they're the people that hear the gospel and they accept it or believe it or they hold on to it, we'll say that, but then hard times come by and they reject it. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. So I would say yes, because it's in the parable. No, they cannot cancel out God's election. I am not that smart, but I know that.